Good morning, everyone. This is the time in our service where we open up the Bible together and give attention to preaching. For some of you, this is something that you've been doing week by week, maybe your entire life. But however familiar or unfamiliar you are with preaching, it is important that time to time we spend a little while and think about why we do this. So I may be talking for the next 30 minutes or so, and you may not be talking. But this is not a spectator sport where just I talk and you passively listen. Your participation is active and engaged, even though I'm the one speaking. So in a good sermon, three different things are happening. Number one, you will understand. It will be clear to you what I am speaking. If you don't understand, not a good sermon. But secondly, we're going for more than that. Secondly, you will also believe. The words that I speak will not simply be information that enters into your head. They will also be for your heart, and you will feel them and believe them, that they are God's words for us. And third, not just for your head, not just for your heart, but also we would say for your hands, you will live. In other words, this sermon will not just be information. It will not just be to create a certain feeling. It will also be for your hands. There will be real, concrete application for your life. We're going for understanding, believing, and living. Or we're going for words that speak to our head, speak to our hearts, and influence our hands. And none of that happens without the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm glad Eric prayed for us. We need the Spirit, when we come together, to open up our eyes, to give us faith, to give us hearts that believe, to take these words seriously. So let's pray just one more time. Lord, we ask for the Spirit now, in this moment, as we gather together, that you would speak to us through your word. Give us hearts to believe. Give us faith so that we are ready to respond. Help us to understand. Help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're continuing in the book of 1 Peter. This is the series that we are calling Everyday Church, Everyday Mission. We're getting into 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. That is page 1024 on your pew Bible. We're also going to put it up on the screen right now. So if you want to turn there, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. We'll read this together. Sorry, 1014 in your Bible. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's God's word for us this morning. Let's get into what that means. So this idea of holiness that we see up here, holiness. For some of us, that's kind of an old-fashioned word. Have you ever thought, since I'm saved by grace, then holiness would be nice, but it doesn't really apply all that concretely to me. Like, sure, I respect those people who seem to be working really hard to please God, but I do believe that God has forgiven my sins, and honestly, my life is pretty crazy as it is. I don't have the ability to pursue holiness maybe the way some other people do, so thank God for his grace, right? Some of you might think of holiness as a very old-fashioned idea. You might associate it with dress codes or certain standards about books or movies or music. But you might also think, it doesn't need to be like a top shelf priority in the life of a Christian. What I'm telling you today is if we are people who are passionate about the gospel, we also ought to be passionate about the active pursuit of holiness. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we are saved through Jesus Christ, forgiven people, even though we fall horribly short of his perfect standard, that because of Christ, our sins can be forgiven. That does not make holiness irrelevant. Rather, the gospel makes holiness possible. So let me ask you, when was the last time you read the Bible and it changed the way that you lived? When was the last time you heard someone speak or preach or teach from the Bible and it motivated you to apply yourself to actually putting sin in your life to death? When was the last time you experienced actual concrete conviction of sin and your response to that sin was to confess it to God and to another person, no matter how embarrassing or uncomfortable that might have made you feel? If you're listening and you're thinking, I don't do that, I don't ever remember doing that, or maybe it's been a long time since I've done that, then I'm here to suggest something difficult, something this morning, that there may be a gap between your gospel doctrine and your pursuit of holiness. There may be a space there. Our text this morning tells us something very, very directly. God is a holy God, and we are called to be holy. So let's work the words of this text. God is a holy God. We are called to be holy. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's remember the flow of Peter's letter so far. Just as background so that we're all on the same page. Peter is writing in the year 62-63 AD. He's writing to very marginalized minority believers in Jesus Christ. People scattered throughout Asia Minor. People whose beliefs are minimized. They are way out of step with the dominant Roman culture of that day. What they believe, the way that they live, that is marginalized. But Peter begins by telling them, good news, God has chosen you. You have been born again to a living hope. You've been saved from your sin. You have hope that goes beyond the grave. You have an inheritance that is imperishable. In fact, after going through the riches of the gospel that they receive, as Rob pointed out last week, Peter also tells them that the gospel they received goes way beyond their individual lives. God has and is telling a grand redemptive story. And these believers, they get caught up as part of God's plan. We get to be part of the grand redemptive story that God is telling. And then in verse 13, Peter says, Therefore, in light of this great salvation, the duties of the Christian life always begin with this word, therefore. In other words, what I mean by that is the duties of the Christian life are not the starting place. Peter does not exhort these Christians until he has celebrated it, the amazing wonder of salvation. And that's important. We need to see that first, if we always start with the redemptive action of God. Because on its own, isolated from that, the call of God just crushes us. If we separate what God has done from the call to holiness, then the call to holiness falls on top of us and suffocates us. It's impossible. It falls on top of helpless sinners and we are crushed. What God has done precedes what we are called to do, always. So Peter spends 12 verses describing the glorious depth of their salvation. Without that saving work of God, these believers would be simply overwhelmed by the call to holiness. And yet, after those 12 verses, verse 13 starts out, therefore, sometimes we love to rejoice in what God has saved us from, but we are not so excited about what he has called us to. But now we are seeing in verse 13, Peter says, therefore, and the identity that we have as ones who are chosen by God and beloved by God is now flowing into action. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Peter's starting to tell them, get ready, preparing your minds for action. If you've been watching basketball these days in March Madness, one of the things that you'll see before those games is you always see these guys, and they've got their, like, $199 huge headphones on, and they're kind of swaying like this before the game, getting ready. They're taking their shots, and they're moving like this, and they've got their huge headphones on. What are those guys doing? They're preparing their minds for action, right? So whether you are, whether it's a big game or a big meeting or a big test or a stressful conversation, we all know, right, that those activities require mental preparation, preparing your minds for action. One of the ways that I know that I'm nervous about a conversation is when I realize I'm replaying the conversation, or not even replaying, I'm pre-playing the conversation mentally in my mind. I'm rehearsing what I'm going to say, and then I'm countering with, well, what will he say? And then I've got a smart reply. And then when I'm doing that, I realize I'm mentally preparing, but I realize I'm nervous at that point. Because we kind of know this in whatever field that we're in, that our minds and our thought patterns are connected with our actions and behavior. So what Peter is saying right now is, brace up your minds for action. Be sober. Soberness gets at this idea of moral alertness. And what Peter is saying is, sobriety is necessary for the situation that you find yourself in. The situation that we are in, that these believers are in, sobriety is necessary. Here's what I mean by sobriety. We think of sober as a word that is an opposite to drunkenness, or we think sober means very, very, very serious. Sober-mindedness in this context is not talking about your blood alcohol level, but it does mean being morally alert and awake. You might think of it like this. It means functioning at maximum performance. So there are certain situations that we know we need all of our faculties, right? Where we want to be functioning at the optimum level. Can you think about what those situations might be? When you would want to be at your best, at 100%. So if you're operating a piece of heavy machinery, if you have a very important meeting in the morning, if you are about to run a 5K the next day, if someone finally agreed to go on a date with you, if you have a long day of travel in front of you, if you're about to give an important presentation at work, if you have a 3-hour test at school, well, all those things, if you're thinking about it beforehand, you know you want to be at your best for those moments. You would like to be performing as close as possible to your best. It's kind of common sense. So you think, no drinking before you operate that piece of heavy machinery. No donut right before the 5K, right? No all-nighter before the test. No Panda Express before you get on the airplane, right? So all those things, we think, we're not going to do that, right? Because we want to be at our best for what that situation is. Being sober-minded is necessary for all those situations to go well. And what Peter is saying is, you're in one of those situations. You need to be alert, morally alert even. So being sober is not only forbidding drunkenness, that would certainly fall into the category, but he's warning them against anything that would dull their alertness, anything that would be, maybe we would call it mentally intoxicating, anything that would lull them into sleep and make them fail to recognize their true spiritual state. In light of their salvation, then he says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. So let me ask you, what in this, like if we just replayed the last 168 hours from when we were here before, if you looked at the last week, what dulls your spiritual clarity? What makes you fuzzy-minded? What would it be that dulls your affections towards God? So certainly we could think of overt things. You would probably know those right away. But if we think about the typical script of our week, things that are generally neutral, the radio on the way into work, the conversations you have at the office, the websites that you visit in the course of a day, the shows that you see that maybe you watch to wind down at night, Do they allow you to be clear-headed and sober-minded and morally alert? Or do they gradually and over time, dull your heart towards God. Those are things that generally we think of as neutral, and they may well be. Or they may even, those are things that could also be absolutely positive in pointing our affections towards Christ. But they're often things that that go unexamined. Later on in the letter, Peter's going to return to this idea of sober-mindedness when he says in chapter 4, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And he gets at the idea of sober-mindedness again at the end of the letter in chapter 5 when he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sobriety, in Peter's mind, is deeply important because Peter is aware of how easily we drift, how easily we lose our concentration. So we think sober-mindedness is boring and no one wants to be that super serious guy that nobody wants to be around. That's not it, though. What we're talking about is a clear-headed and thoroughly Christian understanding of reality. I think it's helpful here to think about who's actually writing the letter. So there was a time that about 30 years back where Peter was with Jesus, and Peter was on a boat. They went outside of their normal ministry area. Mark chapter 5 tells this story where they are traveling, and they meet a man who the text calls demon-possessed. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but Mark describes it as a man who was wild, unclothed, cutting himself, living in a graveyard. I think, you know, the scripture is in a lot of ways doesn't always give us all the detail of those scenarios that maybe we'd be like to know. You know how sometimes we see something wild or crazy and we joke with ourselves like, you can't unsee that. You'll remember that image, whatever it was. You'll remember that forever. I don't think you can ever, if you were Peter, I don't think he was ever able to unsee that man, demon-possessed, among the tombs. So Peter had seen real evil, and he saw it personified. But he had also seen the man set free by Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And the reason I'm telling that story and revisiting that, he was there for that moment. Peter knows the hope of salvation, and he knew the hope of a new order when all that is wrong will be made right. And I think that's why Peter's saying, this is not a joke. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on Christ. Sober-minded is not grim and boring as we assume. Rather, Peter connects it with hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Put your hope there. He's already developed this idea of hope earlier in the letter when he says, you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now he's telling these people, knowing they're marginalized, knowing they're suffering, knowing that they're undergoing various griefs, he says to them, do not dull yourself with false hopes. Rather, he knows they're going to be tempted by false hopes, as all of us are. We easily fall prey to this idea that ultimate joy can be found outside of Christ. But what Peter is saying now is, go all in with the hope of Christ. Go all in there. Put all your eggs in that basket. It is coming, meaning grace is coming. It will be brought to you in fullness at the revelation of Christ. The fullness of grace will come to us only in fullness when Jesus returns. But we are to long for that day. He is speaking of Christ's return, of his second coming. We are to long for and anticipate that day when the fullness of grace will be brought to us. Peter is telling them, set your hope there. That doesn't mean disengagement from this world. It means ultimate hope is there. This hope of the new order when Christ will make all things right. Verse 14, he continues, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Obedient children is another identity statement. It means we are to be those who are characterized by obedience. That means those who have heard the gospel and are now being formed by the gospel. They are formed by obedience, as though obedience is their parent. Now they are submitting to Christ as Lord. So what Peter's exhortation is, do not be conformed or formed with the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be formed by who you formerly were, is another way of saying that. Do not be molded by who you formerly were. You've outgrown that, is another way that Peter is saying this. In Christ, you are no longer ignorant, so don't be formed by the person that you used to be. He's referring to their state before Christ as ignorance. That doesn't mean ignorant in every single way of the world, but it means in terms of true spiritual things. He said, you didn't know. Now you know. These believers had passions that were tied to what they formerly believed. But these passions now must be fought. They didn't disappear. They must be fought because they are not in keeping with their new identity as believers in Christ. Now they've been born again. And now these passions are no longer in keeping with who they were. But again, let's be clear. Sobriety is not contrasted with passion per se. And we can make that mistake, right? That sober-mindedness or the pursuit of holiness is very sober, grim, and dour. But what Peter is saying is not anti-passion. It's anti-being formed by your old passions. What we are to see here is the idea of holy affections and holy passions. We are formed by what we love. Our passions do form us. And Peter's not arguing against being passionate or having passions. He's saying, don't be shaped by the passions of who you formerly were. This might be a helpful way of illustrating this. How many of you can remember, and possibly very clearly, how many of you can remember your first crush, the first boy or girl that you ever liked? I'm not going to ask for sharing time right now, but for most of us, we were probably pretty young. That usually happens when you're a kid. That first crush, that first infatuation, it's kind of a natural thing. It's part of growing up. But for most, okay, and this may be hard news for a couple people in the room, for most, that's not going to last, okay? It's part of growing up, but generally speaking, it doesn't last. So picture yourself years later, maybe 20, 30, 40 years later after that first crush. Maybe you're married now, maybe you have a job, maybe you have commitments, maybe you have a family. Do you spend your time thinking or longing about that kid that you liked when you were 10 or 12 or 14? Hopefully not, right? Hopefully not, because it was another lifetime ago. It might have been cute, but in retrospect, you say, but I was ignorant. I didn't know. Instead, your passions are directed at the people that you love and that God has placed at the center of your life and that he's made you responsible for. Don't be formed by your former passions. You might say, well, my feelings are just my feelings. I can't help how I feel. That's not the teaching of Scripture. And we need to ask ourselves, have our passions been changed by the gospel or just our beliefs? Growing in holiness means the change flows down from your head into your heart. Your affections actually change. How does that work? We'll get there. Verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That word but, instead of following the passions of your former ignorance, instead, God has called you. That's part of the reality of salvation. Let's not miss this. He who has called you, he has called you. A lot of times, we associate calling with just a special class of people. But the truth is, we are all God's set apart, called to be holy people. So we use calling language a lot of times with those who say they have been called into full-time ministry. whether those are missionaries, pastors, people who work full-time for a church. A lot of times those people will use the language of calling. I felt called to go to Papua New Guinea and share the gospel. I felt called to start a church. I felt called to be a pastor. So there's nothing wrong with that. There may be a subjective internal calling to ministry where people feel compelled to use their vocational lives for some type of ministry. And that is fine and great, so long as it is vetted by Scripture, by the qualifications of Scripture, and supported by the church. In fact, I mean, the challenges of ministry are unique in ways that I'm glad when people say that they sense a calling, a strong internal sense of calling. But the truth of Scripture is that we are all called, summoned, gifted, set apart. We're all called. That calling does not start when we feel it. It doesn't start when we have that moment of emotion or feeling. What the Bible would say is that if you are born again, then the Spirit of God dwells in you, and your calling started at that moment. You were called, set apart, when the Spirit of God indwelt you. Every one of us called to be holy. We can be disobedient to that calling. We can ignore that calling, but it doesn't change the reality. We are called by God. God is holy. God is absolutely majestic, perfect in holiness. The one who has called us is holy. He is absolutely different. He is set apart. And therefore, Peter says, you also be holy in all your conduct. And he concludes by saying, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. When Peter says, since it is written, those words are not original to him. He's referring to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, where God repeatedly addresses his people and says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's quotations around those words in your Bible, because Peter is quoting God's words to the Israelites in the third book of our Bible, Leviticus. We usually think about Leviticus, if you ever think about Leviticus, as a very dense, kind of intimidating book, maybe just boring, okay? Most people that start plans to read through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, many of them break down here. Leviticus is often where things go off the rails because of the density of its laws and commands. When Peter's quoting Leviticus, he's not saying that we pursue holiness the same way that the Old Testament Israelites do. In other words, we are not bound by their sacrificial system, but the continuity that Peter is getting at is that God's people have and continue to be called and set apart as a holy people. This has not changed, even though God's people are now under the new covenant. And here's what we need to see as we move towards a conclusion. Just as in Leviticus, just as in the Old Testament, God was creating a new society, a society that is distinctive in every way. That was Old Testament Israel. God continues to call to himself a holy people. That society is the new Israel. That's what we call the church. And the church, God's called, set-apart people, are called to be holy in every way. God is holy. His people image him. So what does that mean? At this point, you might be asking, how do I pursue holiness if we believe that we are justified by faith? What does our set-apartness mean and require? To be holy in the Old Testament meant complete grasp and obedience of, like, almost encyclopedic knowledge of all that God required in the law. Now, because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we are made what we could call positionally holy. We are God's children now. Jesus is the true Holy One. He has satisfied the demands of the law for us. That's positional holiness. And just as God's holy deeds flow from his holy nature. God is absolutely holy, so all that he does is holy. Our holiness is not mastering a checklist of good deeds. It comes from transformed hearts. So now, as those who have been justified by faith through the work of Christ, we pursue active holiness by loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And we love our neighbors as ourselves. We are now, as those who have been justified by faith, made right with God, we are now imitators of God. And we imitate the love that we received through Jesus Christ. We become imitators of God. There's a massive simplicity in our pursuit of holiness. We're made right through the work of Christ on our behalf. Now we become imitators of God, letting his love work through us in every way. What does that mean for us as a church? God has and continues to be about the work of creating a church, a holy people set apart for him. And this holiness touches not on simply how we gather here on a Sunday morning, how we behave in here for this hour and a half. It touches on every area of life. So when we think about the people that we are sent to, when we think about our place in Amherst or in this community, we are sent by God as a set-apart people. That can seem paradoxical, right? A lot of times the set-apart people think they are cloistered-apart people or will be defiled or untouched by the world. That's not true. We're positionally holy because of Christ. We are not infected in that way. But our missional cutting edge, when we think about the people that we're sent to, is that we are unlike the culture. Not through intentional weirdness, right? Not through being gratuitously strange, but through gospel distinctiveness, through the work of Christ transforming us in every way. So the missional distinctiveness, the cutting edge that we have from the gospel, it's not we just always dress differently or have strange vocabulary or whatever else you might associate with some holiness movements. It is that it's simple things like the gospel changes the way that I use my money. It changes the way I interact with people at work. I've received love from Christ so that I just respond to suffering differently. Other people might be complaining. I realize I have nothing to complain about. I might receive a scary diagnosis, but I respond in faith. There's that neighbor in my neighborhood that nobody seems to like, and I go over there and say hello. I could go on and on and on. That is a missional distinctiveness changed by holy people. What we're going for is not a killer Sunday morning or an amazing event here. By the Spirit of God, we're asking that God would make us a gospel-centered community formed by God's Word and by God's Spirit, a place where people are sharing life together and they are loving their neighbors, a holy, set-apart people who have been blessed by God to bless those around them, people who speak the gospel to one another and to those in their neighborhoods, sharing the good news with those who have not heard yet. That's an everyday church, everyday mission. That's what we're talking about. The point is not that anyone says, oh, what a great service, what a great sermon. We want to say, what a great God who has changed us. What an amazing Savior. He's made us a holy people, and we are sent from here as a holy people, set apart to do the works of ministry that God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us without instructions, but that you give us your word and you speak to us through it. And I pray that you would touch our head and our heart and our hands as we hear these words, that we would long to be a holy people, a set apart people, an obedient people to you. Would you move in us in that way? for the good of ourselves, for the good of those you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that God has done to show the distinction